So I told you that Mark writes his gospel with a paintbrush instead of a pen. He teaches principles by arranging the accounts of what Jesus did and said in ways that just give us a vivid understanding when we look at the picture. And I told you last week that the portrait that he paints of Jesus is like that, this picture that I handed out last week of the woman, or women. Has everybody seen this picture? So if you look at it from one perspective, you see a beautiful young girl. If you look at the same picture from a different perspective, then you see a haggard old lady. Mark gives us a very similar portrait of Jesus in the book Gospel of Mark. From one angle, you see the awesome, authoritative, spectacular Son of God. From another angle, you look and you see the strange, confusing, disappointing man. The angle that shows you the glorious Son of God is the angle from the perspective of God's Word. The angle that shows you the strange, disappointing man is the angle from the perspective of natural human observation. And this particular text today, starting in verse 7 through verse 13, gives what happens is Mark is going to alternate between those two perspectives. He's going to show us the prophecy and a prophecy about Jesus and then the fulfillment. And then he's going to show us an announcement and the fulfillment. And the prophecy and the announcement are both from the angle of God's Word. So they really look spectacular. Both of the fulfillments are from the angle of human observation. And so they look really ordinary. So you've got this huge, amazing prophecy about this one that's going to come after John the Baptist, followed by a strange, surprising fulfillment. Then you get this huge, spectacular, awesome announcement, followed by a strange, surprising fulfillment. I believe that's very purposeful because Mark is teaching us that the only way to see the glory of Christ is through the eyes of faith from the perspective of God's Word. And those who look through natural eyes through this whole book gospel, they're just going to get more and more confused. The more proof they get, the more confused they get because they're looking from the wrong angle. So let's just look at the prophecy, then the announcement. First, the prophecy. We'll look at the prophecy, fulfillment, announcement, fulfillment. Okay, so first John's prophecy about the coming Messiah, verse 7. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this announcement, the prophecy about the coming Christ, three parts to it. First, after me will come one more powerful than I, or mightier than I. Interesting, the phrase after me was a way of referring to a disciple. So just like when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. That means if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. So John is making a very paradoxical statement. One of my disciples, someone who comes after me, one of my own disciples, will be more powerful than I, mightier than I. Which doesn't seem like it makes any sense. Either he's John's disciple or he's greater than John. How can it be both? And I made the point last week that for that to mean anything, John must have been incredibly powerful, right? Because if anyone else makes that statement, it's basically meaningless. If I said somebody is going to come after me who's mightier than me, it's like, well, that could be any one of millions of people in the world. Everyone knew, though, that no one was more powerful than John the Baptist. And so for him to make this statement that someone more powerful than me is coming was an awesome prophecy. Jesus was more powerful than John. He performed mightier miracles, more miracles than John ever did or anyone in history ever did. And so this coming one will be greater than John. And not just a little bit greater, but verse 7, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Which is amazing because John the Baptist, Matthew 11, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest human being who had ever lived up to his time. Greater than Moses, David, Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, all of them. He's greater than everybody. And the greatest human being who ever walked the face of the earth was so far below the mightier one who was coming that John the Baptist wasn't even worthy to serve this coming one, this disciple of John's. He wasn't even worthy to serve him in the lowest, most menial way, dealing with his shoelaces. I mean, you can't express the greatness of this coming disciple of John's in any stronger terms. He will be orders of magnitude greater than the greatest man who had ever lived. He'll have a higher position, higher calling, better heart, closer relationship with the Father, greater portion of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is greater in every way, so much greater that John is not worthy to so much touch as Jesus' shoelaces. And by the way, kind of an interesting thought. When John said that, he wasn't exaggerating. He really wasn't worthy to serve Jesus or to even touch Jesus' feet. No one is. No one deserves that high privilege. Certainly not me. But can you believe, even though I'm not worthy of it, I get to do it? I've been given that privilege that John the Baptist wasn't given, and so have you. You and I have been given a privilege that John the Baptist never had. He never got the chance to serve Christ like we can, but you and I can do it every single day. We can do it because we have the Holy Spirit, which means we are greater than John the Baptist, which is what Jesus said, Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So every one of us, greater than John the Baptist, and we get to do what he never got to do, which is serve the King of Kings. And not just stuff like untying his sandals, but doing much greater things in his service than that. Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of my brothers of mine, you do for me. Like visiting in prison, we can give Jesus food when he's hungry. We can give him clothes when he needs clothes. We can, you know, do all these. Just by doing it to the least Christian, we're doing it for Christ. All kinds of amazing ways we can serve Christ. So, if you look at it from John the Baptist's perspective, ministry is an awesome, awesome privilege. Don't ever grumble about your ministry. Okay, that's a little sidebar. End of sidebar. Back to the point. Jesus was mightier than John. That's first. Second, Jesus was a greater man than John. And then now a third thing he says, Jesus had a greater ministry than John. Verse 8. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what I do, I get you wet with water. This one is going to come and drown you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that calls to mind Isaiah 32 and many other Old Testament. There's lots and lots of Old Testament prophecies about that when the Messiah comes in the end times, God is going to pour out his Spirit. And that's the thing that's going to change the spiritual desert that we talked about last time into a flourishing garden and forest of life. The Holy Spirit being poured out. That's what's going to do it. That's what's going to make the difference. Isaiah 32:14. The watchtower will become a wasteland until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. So all the glories of the kingdom of God will come when he pours out his Spirit. And John is saying, hey, guess what? When the Holy Spirit is poured out in the end times, this mightier one that I'm announcing, who's greater than me, is the one who's going to do the pouring. Okay, when the Spirit is poured out, this one is going to be the one pouring the Spirit out. He's going to be the one bestowing the Holy Spirit on people. So, see what I mean when I call this an awesome prophecy? I mean, this is a huge, huge announcement. He's showing us a portrait of Jesus from the angle of God's Word, and it's really, truly awesome. The claims that John the Baptist made about Jesus are so grandiose, there's no way they could possibly be fulfilled by anyone who wasn't actually Almighty God in human flesh. Now, the fulfillment. But before we look at the fulfillment, let me just make a quick comment about these references to the Old Testament in Mark. I just want to say this because last week, Mark gave three very short little phrases from three different places in the Old Testament and then combined them into one sentence. And I spent most of the study explaining all the background and the context of the Exodus one, the Malachi one, the Isaiah one, how it all fit and everything. And just now I brought up Isaiah 32 about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be doing this through the whole book of Mark. And some of you might hear all that and think, would the original readers of this book have really, would they really have been able to put all that together just from those little quotations? They didn't have a concordance. They didn't, I mean, isn't it true that Mark was writing mostly to a Gentile audience that was mostly illiterate? And wouldn't those people here, you know, have very little understanding of the Old Testament? Do we really think those people would hear one little phrase like that and immediately understand, oh, Exodus, Malachi, Isaiah, and all the context and the chapter and everything else behind it? I mean, is that really feasible to think? The answer is yes. Absolutely yes. No question about it. Now, Mark was writing to a Gentile audience. That's no question about that either. There's Latinisms all through Mark because Romans spoke Latin, and so he used this Roman way of speaking. There are a few Aramaic terms. That's the language of the Jews. Sometimes you see some Aramaic terms, but whenever Mark gives an Aramaic term, unlike the other three Gospels, or a Jewish custom, he'll stop and explain it. He'll say, here's what this Aramaic term means. Because he's writing to Romans, and they don't speak Aramaic. It would be silly for him to do this about Jews. Like, and same thing with customs. He'll say, the Jews, they had these ceremonial washings, and they did pots, and they had other, you know, all this. It'd be silly to say that to Jews. Every Jew knew that, but the Gentiles didn't know that, so he stops and explains that stuff. But he never stops and explains the Latinisms. And markers of time. When Mark refers to time, he uses Roman time, not Jewish time. So, for example, he mentions the fourth watch of the night. The Jews had three watches, and then they divided up the night into three watches. The Romans divided into four watches, and so on. So the book is definitely written to Gentiles, and who were not well versed in Jewish language or Jewish culture, and were mostly illiterate. So all that's true. However, it's a mistake to say that they weren't very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They were. They're actually very, very well versed. Mark, and you can tell that by the same thing. Mark doesn't expect the readers to know Jewish culture or language. He does expect them to know the Old Testament. Whenever he refers to the Old Testament, he doesn't stop and explain. He expects them to know. Part of that was no doubt due to just the fact that writers generally write to the highest level, not the lowest level of their readers. And the writers of Scripture did expect the readers to do some study. Paul told Timothy in order to understand what he had written, Timothy would have to spend some time reflecting in 2 Timothy 2:7. So the Bible writers expected that. They also expected that their writings would be taught and explained by teachers, which is why teachers and preachers are such a big part of church life in the New Testament times. It's why the Bible repeatedly commands that churches pay pastors a full-time salary so that they can, because the job of teaching requires full-time study to do it adequately. So all of that is part of it. But I think we also need to understand that the people back then, both Jew and Gentile Christians, were very, very well versed and literate in the Old Testament, way more than we tend to be. It was the central hub of Jewish society, and they taught Christian converts, Gentile converts, very thoroughly the Old Testament. And if you think it's unrealistic that people would read Mark 1, 2, and 3 and look at those short little phrases and immediately think, oh, Exodus 12, Malachi 3, Isaiah 40. If that sounds unlikely to you or impossible to you, just think of this. Just remember the fact that we live in a visual media culture. They lived in an oral tradition culture. Okay? Is it possible for one little phrase to instantly call to your mind an entire context of where that phrase came from, even if I don't tell you where it's from? Is that possible? How about this? May the force be with you. Everybody instantly knows, right? You know where that's from. You can walk up to almost anybody in our culture, say those five words, and immediately they know the whole, not only the meaning of that phrase, but the whole context of where it came from. We're not in Kansas anymore. Go ahead, make my day. You can't handle the truth. I'll be back. You know, I mean, you just go on and on. There's probably hundreds of those. examples of short little phrases that you can call to my whole context of meaning in our minds. Now, it's kind of sad that, we have so much thorough knowledge of fictional stories and not Scripture. But back then, it was Scripture, because the time that we spend learning the content of movies, they spent listening to oral traditions of the Scriptures, and they got it. And so it's not unrealistic at all to know that they would get these references, these Old Testament references. Okay, so the prophet John announced the arrival of the great, awesome Messiah, huge, massive, awesome prophecy. That's the perspective of God's Word. Now we're going to look at the very next verse, and we're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus arrives on the scene. The Messiah makes his grand entrance onto the pages of Mark's Gospel for the first time, right here in verse 9. Let's see what kind of entrance he makes. Drum roll, please. At this point, you're just thinking, okay, what is this arrival? After that kind of introduction, what's this arrival going to be like? Verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. What? That's his big entrance? In verse 8, we see Jesus through the eyes of prophecy, and it's awesome. Now John shows us Jesus from the angle of natural human observation. And it's like, that doesn't seem that special. So we left off last week with you bumping through the crowd, making your way from Jerusalem out to be baptized by John with all the masses, and you have no idea who this guy is right in front of you, but he looks like he's been on the road for a while, and you strike up a conversation with him, and right away you can tell from his accent he's from way out in the sticks. He's got that, you can just tell, and so you know he's from out of town. So you ask him, he's like, well, where are you from? And you know he's got to be some village in Galilee, maybe Capernaum or something. And you already have kind of a dim view of this guy because you're a little surprised that from the fact that he's from Galilee, that he's even here at all, that he'd be interested in being baptized and repenting and any of that stuff, because Galilee was mostly rural. The people were generally uneducated, and they had a reputation for not really being all that interested in the Bible. They didn't really care about God's Word that much. Johanan ben Zakkai, AD 90, struggled for 18 years to establish a rabbinic academy in Galilee and failed the whole time. No one was interested. He couldn't get it going. Another rabbi said, Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be seizure by the Romans. So Galilee, now remember, that's up north. So this is Judea, that's Denver metro area. Galilee, that's up I-25 north of Fort Collins area. So anyway, you see this guy, he's from Galilee. You're surprised he's even there. So you ask, where are you from? And you're thinking, oh, it's got to be some town up there. And the stranger says, I'm from Nazareth. Nazareth? Where's that? Jesus was used to that response, no doubt. He's probably heard it all his life. Where's that? Whenever he tells someone where he's from, he's probably always hears, where's that? Because especially when he came down into the Denver metro area, because nobody ever... verse 9, it says, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Why does Mark say Nazareth in Galilee? He has to say it because otherwise nobody would know where it was. It was an utterly obscure place. It's on the southwest fringe of the Galilee area. So that's on our map, right on top of Fort Collins. But it's way smaller than Fort Collins. It has no biblical significance at all. It's never mentioned in the whole Old Testament. It's never mentioned by any of Josephus' writings at all. It's never mentioned in any rabbinic writings. It's just like a nothing village, utterly obscure. The other day I was driving down in Denver and I saw this the sheriff of Timnath pass me. In his sheriff car. And has anybody ever heard of Timnath? You guys have. Okay. Oh, you have. Well, you live up there. I have never heard of Timnath. I like, sheriff of Timnath? Where is that? Turns out it's right off I-25 up there north, up there by Fort Collins there. It's right off the highway. I've lived here my whole life. I've never heard of Timnath. And we live in a much more mobile society than they did back then. Most people in Judea would have never heard of Nazareth. And the people who did hear of it were not impressed by it. Remember when Philip told Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And remember Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. The only thing that people knew for sure about Nazareth was the Messiah could never come from there. There's no way they'd come from there because everyone knew, the Bible's very clear, the Messiah will be born where? Bethlehem, which is in the Judea area south of Jerusalem. It's Inglewood. Okay? So that's where the Messiah has to come from, but this guy is from Nazareth. Anyway, this guy from Nazareth shows up and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. What happened to him being greater than John? Now he's being baptized by John. What happened to John not even being worthy to touch his shoelaces? Now he's baptizing him. What happened to Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit and setting up the kingdom of God and bringing restoration and bringing the people out of the spiritual desert into the glorious paradise of God's kingdom? None of that happens. He's just dunked under the water, just like everyone else, in a baptism of repentance of all things. Why is Jesus baptized, and when does he get around to baptizing with the Holy Spirit? The baptism of Jesus is actually an incredibly important event. It's one of the very few events that's reported in all four Gospels. All four of them, and mentioned numerous times in the book of Acts. So it's a very big deal. But Mark just mentions it and then goes on. He doesn't say anything about what it means. He just says he was baptized. And we have all these questions. We're like, why would the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned do something that is a gesture of repentance? It's a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. This is such a humbling picture of Jesus. The fact that he would be baptized with the baptism of repentance, and in the Jordan River, no less, which was, remember back in the ministry of Elijah when Naaman came to Elijah to be cured of leprosy, and Elijah told him all he could do is dunk in the Jordan River, and Naaman almost just went home. He's just like, I'd rather have leprosy than dip into that river. I don't want to go in there. And the rabbis taught that the water from the Jordan River could not be used for purification. If you're doing purification, you can't use water out of the Jordan. So it's just like not a highly esteemed river, certainly not for religious ceremonial purposes. And by the way, situations like this in the Bible are strong evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel writers. Because nobody would make this up. You're inventing a religion. There's no way the early church would have invented a story about a perfect, sinless God-man. They're trying to get people to worship this man as the God-man and have him undergo a baptism of repentance in the Jordan. There are some things about Jesus that are very hard to explain, almost embarrassing, and the writers of scriptures just reported them anyway, which shows they were very honest men just telling the truth. This is what happened. So we're left with this difficulty. And what is the explanation? Why did Jesus get baptized? We'll start with that. Theologians have suggested various theories. One that's always made sense to me is that Jesus was identifying with sinners. He came here to identify with sinners, which would be the picture of the work that he would eventually carry out on the cross. I still think there's some merit to that. There's some truth in that. Another explanation for why Jesus did it is this is the one perfect baptism for on behalf of all the people. So everyone, the reason they're repenting is they're committing to the path of obedience to God, right? That's what repentance is doing. And only Jesus walks that path of obedience to God perfectly. And so he does this baptism as the one true Israelite, the representative of all of God's people on behalf of the whole nation to consecrate the people to God, paving the way for God's to come in restoration. Back in the time of Moses in Exodus 19, remember, God would not come down to the people until the people were consecrated. And like Moses in Exodus 32, Jesus doesn't separate himself from the sin of the people. Moses wouldn't separate himself from the sin of the people. Even though he wasn't guilty of committing those sins, he kind of included himself in on it. And you could see Jesus identifying with the people in that way. I think there may be some validity to that as well. But I think there's more to it. And here's the explanation I think is the most significant. I told you last week about the fact that the only baptism that they did back then was to baptize Gentile converts into Judaism. They did that not only to symbolize cleansing, but also as a public statement that that person is now identifying with this community. Okay, it's a change of communities. I'm leaving this community. I'm joining this community. I'm identifying with a new people. So they're saying, this is who I am now. This community defines me. It's what I am. I'm a member of this group. That's what you're saying when you get baptized into a group. We tend to miss that aspect of baptism because everything in our culture is so individualized. You know, we've lost the communal aspect. It's all about me and my forgiveness and my relationship with God and, you know, my testimony. And you need to realize your baptism is bigger than you. It's about the whole community. Now, the individual aspect is still important. I don't want to diminish that. It's important, but there's also a very important community aspect to baptism. You're entering a community. And if we understand that as being what baptism is about, that might help us make better sense of why Jesus was baptized by John. He wasn't baptized because he had to repent of anything. He wasn't baptized because he needed any sins forgiven, because he never sinned. It wasn't any kind of turning point in Jesus' relationship with God. None of that would make sense, but it makes perfect sense to think that of Jesus as identifying with the community of people defined by the preaching of John the Baptist. He's saying, this is my group. I'm committing to this group. So back then, somebody might ask, okay, who are you? What community do you belong to? Are you part of the religious Jewish establishment in Jerusalem? Are you part of the secular establishment? Or do you side with all those John the Baptist types out there? Are you one of those people who buys into all that preaching of John the Baptist? And by being baptized by John, Jesus is saying, yes, I'm identifying with that community. I'm a John the Baptistite. I believe all that stuff he preaches. I'm in that group. So when John the Baptist says you need to repent in order to come to God, even if you're a Jew, I'm totally on board with that doctrine. I agree with that. When John the Baptist rails against the current religious leadership in Jerusalem, I totally agree with John on that point. All that stuff John preaches about the one who's going to come after him, the mightier one who's going to dispense the Holy Spirit, I'm fully on board with that. The whole community of people that bought into John the Baptist preaching, that's the community Jesus says that I'm identifying with, and that's why he's being baptized. So, in John's gospel, the Pharisees, remember they asked John, if you're not the Messiah, why do you baptize? That's a striking question, because that question implies that it would take a lot of authority to, like, messianic type authority to require baptism for Jews. Because it's more than just a cleansing ritual. So, I mean, that question shows this is, if you're not the Messiah, you have no business doing this. I mean, this is the level of authority that John is taking by baptizing. So it's a big deal. It's a creation of a whole new community that is threatening the very central structures of Judaism. So much so that if anybody is a true follower of God, he has to join this community. That's what John's saying. And if the focus is on that communal aspect, then Jesus being baptized by John makes perfect sense. And it would also explain why everybody in Acts has to be rebaptized. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the believers had to be rebaptized. In Acts 19, remember, Paul runs into some believers who had been baptized by John's baptism, but not into the name of Christ. And so what happened? They said, well, you need to get rebaptized. Why did they have to be rebaptized? Did their sins become unforgiven and they needed to be re-forgiven? No. Did they become dirty and they needed to be re-cleansed? No. But there was a new, different community that they needed to join. Right? The community of Christ followers. John made it clear that his ministry was temporary. Once Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Once Jesus has been fully revealed and the death and resurrection is understood, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, it wouldn't make sense for people to still be identifying with the John the Baptist community. We need to identify with the Christ community. Christ is the greater light, who then becomes the center by which the community is defined. Have you ever struggled with wondering, these people that lived during the lifetime of Jesus, where do they fit? Are they Old Testament people or New Testament people? Because it's kind of tough, because it almost seems like they're in kind of a no man's land in between the Old and New Testament. It's kind of like, I mean, it's like Old Testament times, because Jesus hasn't died yet. There's no cross, right? There's no resurrection, so it doesn't seem like there's any Christianity yet. Spirit hasn't been poured out on the church yet. So that sounds kind of Old Testament-ish, right? But on the other hand, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and it's definitely something new. No question, it's something new. And then Jesus is giving parables about the kingdom that describe the church age that apply then during Jesus' life. And he gives instructions about carrying out church discipline in his life. And, you know, all of that seems really New Testament-ish. You read the Sermon on the Mount, sounds very New Testament-ish, right? So if you're living during that time, what are you? Are you a Christian? Are you an Old Testament saint? Which is it? What defines the community of God's people during the life of Jesus? Answer, it's the John the Baptist community. It's the John the Baptist community. The true people of God are the people who submitted to John's baptism, repented of their sins, believed the preaching of John, and were preparing to receive the mightier one who would come after John. That's the community of God's people. All right, so John the Baptist was calling people to a life of obedience to God. For everyone else, the first step of a life of obedience is turn away from my sin that I'm committing, right? So turn away from that and follow God. That's repentance. For Jesus, he's not already committing any sin, so he doesn't have to let go of any sin. But still, the rest of it's the same. He's committing, he's launching out onto the path of a life of obedience to the law of God. It's that same path, a path of obedience. And he blazes the trail for us. One of the reasons Jesus came into this world was to establish a path for us to follow in his steps. Remember the three-legged gospel. What are the three? Anybody remember the three aspects of the gospel as John or as Mark presents it in his gospel? Number two, suffering servant. Good. That's the one. I'm glad you got that one, because that's the one that nobody could get in the gospel. So Jesus came to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Suffer. The number one is he's powerful, authoritative Messiah. And then number three, discipleship. Yeah, very good. Jesus calls us to follow in his steps. Now that third one is important here. Jesus' life was an example for us. So he's baptized. But Jesus' life is not just an example. When I was a kid, I used to go hunting with my dad. And when I was really little, sometimes I remember walking through very deep snow, up steep hills that were hard to, it was really hard to walk because the snow had melted and then frozen and then melted and then frozen, like two or three layers. So you walk on it, you get almost all the way up and you break through, almost up and break through, and you use up so much energy just on one step. It's just so tiring, so hard to walk through that. And I wouldn't have been able, when I was a little kid, to make it very far on my own. So I followed behind my dad. And what he would do is he'd just break a trail through the crusted snow, and I would walk in behind him in his path, and I could do it. Now, that's more than just an example, right? If dad were just an example for me, then he would break his way through the snow, and then I'd follow his example, and I'd break my way through the snow. It's more than that. He's blazing a trail for me. And that's the way it is with Jesus. When we talk about Jesus living a righteous life as an example for us, it's true. But as he does more than that. He does it ahead of us so we can walk in his trail. Now, another aspect. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, correct? On behalf of us. That's correct. But still, that's not all there is to it. If my dad walked in the snow instead of me, in my place, then that means I could just sit back at camp and sit on a chair in camp and he's doing it on my behalf. But that wasn't it. I was actually out there behind him, working up a sweat, walking behind him, following along. That's the picture of what Christ did for us. He's blazing a trail of obedience ahead of us. We follow behind him. So step number one in the path through this deep snow is to join the community of people who are committed to a life of obedience to God. And Jesus takes that first step ahead of us, and we follow behind him. I think that's what he was doing in the baptism. So I just think all that to say, the community aspect, I think, really helps. So what's the application for us? Well, remember your baptism. Remember, Romans 6 tells us that remembering our baptism will help us in our struggle against sin. Remember the public statement you made, the commitment you made to leave the world, join this new community of people who are committed to strive to walk in obedience and repentance when we disobey, and to follow in Jesus' steps. When you're tempted to withdraw from the church or withdraw from fellowship for whatever reason, remember your baptism into the community of the people of God. You said, I'm joining this group. I'm identifying with this group. I'm following Jesus' example in doing that. Okay? Okay, so that's just some basic thoughts on answering the question why Jesus was baptized. What about the other question? What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When does he do that? John said, the one who's going to come after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. He baptizes the Spirit. When does that happen? Where is that prophecy fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark? Answer, it wasn't. I don't think it was. The Holy Spirit, if you study Mark, you'll see the Holy Spirit's a big deal in the opening prologue. He says the Messiah will baptize the Holy Spirit. Then after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes out of heaven bodily and descends on Jesus. And then he lands on Jesus and remains. And then after that, the Holy Spirit sends Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. And I mean, lots of focus on the Holy Spirit in the prologue. The whole rest of the book, Mark only mentions the Holy Spirit three times the whole rest of the book. And just basically in passing. He just kind of mentions them in passing. None of them have any kind of sense of Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark was written after Acts chapter 2. The whole book of Acts takes place, you know. That's after all that happens. So the Holy Spirit has been given. The readers of Mark had the Holy Spirit. They had all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They understood the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they knew that it happened after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. They knew that after the transition period of the book of Acts, every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at conversion. As soon as you become a Christian, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit. By the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, was before Mark writes the Gospel of Mark, Paul is saying, we were all baptized by one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All Christians have already been baptized by the Spirit, which means it has to happen at conversion. But Mark is writing about Jesus' earthly life, and so he doesn't get to that because it doesn't happen until after the end of the book of Mark. When he's showing us who Jesus is from the angle of God's Word, he tells us he's the one that can bestow the Holy Spirit. He's given us a grandiose picture of Christ. But now Mark is showing us Jesus from that human observation angle. And all we see is some nondescript face in the crowd from out of town being dunked under the water by John and then coming back up. Without the perspective of God's Word and the explanation of God's Word about the meaning of, John's prophecy, if all we do is just look from the human angle of Jesus' baptism, then it just causes confusion about who Jesus is. We're just look at it and like, what does that mean? You have to look at it from the angle of prophecy, the Word of God, for it to make sense. Okay? So Mark gives us an awesome prophecy about Jesus, showing us Jesus' glory from the angle of God's Word. Then he shows us the fulfillment of that prophecy, at least the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy, with Jesus' arrival onto the scene, but shows us that from the angle of human observation, and it just disappointing. If you detach it from the prophecy and you just look at the human angle, it's disappointing, it's confusing. Jesus, it looks like a very underwhelming deliverer. Okay, so he does that with the baptism. Now, Mark's going to do the same thing with the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. We read in Matthew's account that John the Baptist did not like the idea of baptizing Jesus. He did not agree with it. I can totally understand John the Baptist's concern. If Jesus lets himself be baptized by John, isn't that going to just give the wrong message? Isn't that going to make it look like John is greater than Jesus instead of the other way around? And isn't it going to run the risk of people thinking, oh, Jesus is another sinner in need of cleansing and repentance? Isn't that the risk? And so John the Baptist argues with Jesus. I don't think this is a good idea, Jesus. And Jesus says, look, just let it happen for now. Why does Jesus say that? What's the deal with now? Was something just right then about to happen that would make the whole question of whether Jesus is a sinner a non-issue? Was there something that was just about to happen right then at that moment that would take care of this whole problem of people potentially thinking that Jesus is just another sinful man? What's going to happen right now? Well, let's watch. So John dunks Jesus down in the water, pulls him back up, and what happens? Verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Wow. That's awesome. Man, that is spectacular. Talk about a grandiose portrait of Christ. So the whole fear that Jesus is going to look like he's less than John, not a problem. Not a problem. The whole thing that he's going to look like he's a sinner and he's in need of cleansing and repentance, not a problem. Okay, that's taken care of. Jesus is clearly not like everyone else. Everyone else gets baptized. The only thing that happens to them is they just come up and get wet. Jesus gets baptized and heaven cracks open. Right? And the Holy Spirit appears bodily for the only time ever in history and comes down out of heaven and lands on Jesus. And God the Father speaks audibly from heaven and states specifically he's pleased with Jesus. And Jesus is his one and only beloved Son. I mean, that's overwhelming. That's huge. And we don't have time tonight to look into the significance of that. We'll pick it up right there next time. This is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, and it's just staggering and awesome at the cosmic level. Not just earth-shattering, heaven-shattering. But notice, that's because Mark is describing it from the point of view of God's Word. This is, literally God's Word, God speaking from heaven. Right? Father speaking. Now, at this point, looking through the lens of God's words, all we see is staggering glory. That's the announcement of Jesus' inauguration as king. That's the announcement. Now let's look at the fulfillment. What happens next? John tells us what happens next, and he goes right back to showing us from this time the natural human perspective again. Verse 12. Here's what happens. Okay, so you're ready. He's like, whoa, this huge announcement. What's this going to look like? And then, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. So does Jesus go from the spectacular announcement of his inauguration to riding into Jerusalem on a white horse and taking his throne and all the stuff you could? No, he gets sent out into the desolation where there's no food, lots of danger. He's attacked by Satan for a month and a half. Bummer. What a bummer. I mean, that is not very glorious. We're back to seeing the old lady in the picture now. Now we're going to see next week that Jesus testing out in the wilderness is a wonderful, wonderful thing and very important. If you can be here next time, I'd urge you to come if you possibly can, because it's just real important. But for now, I just want to ask you, which Jesus do you see? I asked, when I passed out that picture last time, I asked, okay, who sees the old lady and who sees the young girl? Let's ask the same question about Mark's drawing of Jesus. When you look at Jesus' portrait, do you see the amazing Messiah or the nobody from Nazareth? Do you see the spectacular Son of God or the disappointing letdown from Nowhereville? It all depends on whether you look from the lens of God's Word or the lens of a human observation. Now, please understand this, and here's where my illustration breaks down, so I have to explain this. The two perspectives that Mark gives us about Jesus are both accurate. Okay? This picture is showing two contradictory things. Either it's the old lady or it's the young girl. It's not both, right? I mean, the lines match up, but nobody can be a young girl and an old woman at the same time. But both pictures of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are totally accurate. We see Christ's glory in his lowliness and obedience if we look at it from the perspective of God's Word. So tonight we saw the baptism was far more important than it appeared. Next time we'll see that his 40 days in the desert is far more important than it looks. And I can't wait for that. Like I said, I think it's real important. So Christ's glory can be seen in his lowliness, and it will be if we look at it through the lens of God's Word. And that's the main purpose of what Mark's trying to do in this gospel. That's the only way to see Jesus through the eyes of faith. Otherwise, all the proofs and evidences of his glory will be to confuse you more, which is exactly what happens throughout Mark. People get more and more confused. The more proof they get, the more they're confronted with proof, the more they walk away perplexed and confused about who Jesus is, even the disciples. So much of our confusion in life comes from viewing the events of life through the lens of our natural human perspective instead of seeing everything around us through the lens of God's Word. We struggle with doubts because we live too much from the natural perspective. In that drawing of the women, when you see the image, and you're trying to switch over and see the other image, so you're looking at the young girl and then all of a sudden you want to see the old lady or vice versa, how do you do it? I mean, for me, I have to just focus on one feature and tell myself it means something different. So I'm looking at the young girl's cheek, and if I want to see the old lady, I have to think, okay, not a cheek, a nose. Nose. And as soon as I think that, oh yeah, okay, now I see it. And then if I see, now all I can see is the old lady. And then if I want to see the young girl again, I have to think, okay, not a nose, a cheek. Oh yeah, there, no, there she is. You know. And so you look at one feature. Doubts come. What?
I can't see the cheek.
Oh, you can't see the cheek? Okay. She's looking over her right shoulder. She's looking off towards the bookcase. This is her ear and her cheek. Her nose is sticking out, her eyelash and her hair. Isn't she pretty? Doubts come into our hearts when we look at something from a non-biblical natural perspective and we allow that to be our focus. And the result of that is just lots of doubt and lots of confusion. So what we need to do is strive to learn what God's Word says about everything in life so that we can see things from the perspective of God's Word. See everything from the perspective of God's Word. So what is the biblical way to think about North Korea firing missiles over Japan, or DACA, or the cold front that came in today, or the person that's hostile to you at work, or your aching back or knees, or your last paycheck, or your car, or your house, or whatever? What is the biblical way of thinking about those things? The Bible teaches principles about all those things, about everything in life. And when you're confused about something in your life, ask yourself, am I looking at this too much from the temporal, natural, earthly point of view, and not enough from the biblical point of view? Am I thinking about the aspects of this issue too much like an atheist thinks about things? And if you don't know what the biblical point of view is, pray, ask God, show me what the biblical point of view is. Talk to wise people, ask your pastor, ask somebody that you trust. Find out what the Bible says about that so that you can look at it from that perspective. Because you have, it's a matter of time. The more time we spend looking at the objects and events and people in our lives through the lens of God's Word, the more glory we will see and the stronger our faith will become. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer. Strengthen our faith. Give us eyes to see. Let us see glory, not just what natural people see when they look with their human eyes. Help us to, Lord, it's a constant effort. It takes so much work. It's so easy to see things from a natural point of view and so hard to do the work of just calling to mind the biblical way of thinking about things. And yet, so much more rewarding way to live. So, Lord, I pray that this study would continue to help us to see things that way. I also pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember our baptism, the group that we joined, the one that we want to identify, the steps that we followed behind Jesus to identify with the group of people who say, I want to obey God with my life. I'm going to follow His way. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Questions?
Way back in 99.
Who knows what kind of stuff I was saying back in 99.
What you're saying now makes more sense to me.
I thought that my position, when I taught this back in 99, when I taught about Jesus' baptism, I thought what I landed on was that Jesus was identifying with sinners. But I don't remember saying it represented his death and burial and resurrection. I mean, I've heard that. That's one of the theories. I didn't mention it tonight, but that is one of the theories. Common theory.
And it may be just something that I remember from.
Yeah, it could be. I don't know if... I just don't see it. I just don't know that people would have thought that.
I got to check that out. Do you go to that passage first and then try and spread out?
Yeah. So the way I interpret is I start... The closer the context, the more significant it is for interpreting that passage. So I'll look at that verse. I'll look at the paragraph. I'll look at the surrounding paragraphs, and that's the biggest thing it's going to tell me. And from there, I look at the whole book, and then maybe that author's writings, body of writing, and then that whole testament, and so on. And all of it informs us because, you know, when Paul's writing, he's writing to people who believe that Jesus is God, right? And so he's kind of taking that for granted sometimes, and we know that. You wouldn't know it from just reading one verse, but if you understand, okay, this is a bigger context. So the big context matters, but the closer the context is, the more authoritative it is in shaping our understanding. So typically what I do is I'll look at the passage, I'll look at the immediate context, I'll come up with something, and then if it seems to contradict something somewhere else, I'll go to the rest of Scripture and check my work. It's like going to the answer key. And I'll say, wait a second, that doesn't fit. If it doesn't fit, here's the wrong thing to do. The wrong thing to do is to force that passage to fit your doctrine. Just say, well, I'll just fudge my interpretation method and make it fit. That's the lazy way out. The right way to go is, if it doesn't fit, if my answer doesn't match up with the answer key, then I need to find out, okay, either my answer key is off or my interpretation here is off. I need to find my mistake. I think what so many people do, they're studying Hebrews 6 and it doesn't seem to match what they found in Romans 8 and what they're taught from Romans 8. And so they just fudge the answer a little bit to make it match up with Romans 8. That's like doing a math problem and you do this, work this whole big calculus problem. You come out with the answer. You look at the answer key. And it doesn't match, so you just get an eraser, erase that answer, and write in the right answer. Well, that's not... You got to find where you made the mistake in your work, you know? And so, if it doesn't match up, I got to go back through my study of Hebrews 6 or my study of Romans 8 and scour through them and find where did I make my mistake in one of these passages. I'm not at liberty to just change the results. I have to find out where I made my hermeneutical mistake because I can't sacrifice my hermeneutical method, my way of interpreting. That's got to stay solid. And so I must have made a mistake in applying it. And I got to find my mistake. Does that make sense?
They're giving you theology, so now you can apply that hermeneutics and make it fit into that theology.
Right.
That seems wrong.
It does. And this, I'm glad you mentioned it, because most classes on hermeneutics I would not recommend. Because most classes you take on hermeneutics just mean how to interpret the Bible. Most, you go to a Bible college or seminary, you take hermeneutics. What they'll tell you is, okay, here's the dispensational hermeneutic. So what they teach you is, this is the systematic theological system of dispensationalism, and here's all their answers. And so what you do is you just look at every passage of the Bible through the glasses of this doctrinal point of view, and you just make everything fit this doctrinal point of view. And that's this. And then, but then if you're Reformed, then you look through this point of view. And that's a wrong way. That's totally backwards. You come up with the system by studying, using the normal use of language, learning how communication actually takes place. What did the original writer mean to communicate to the original readers? What do words mean? What do sentences mean? What is syntax? Just that stuff. And then, once you know what it means, then you take that, and that's one piece in your theological system. And then you can build your system. So, yeah, I'm very much against that whole... Because then your system, if you take that other approach, your system can never be corrected. Right? What if dispensationalism has a flaw in it? Well, you'll never know, because every verse you just interpret through the lens of that system. It can't ever be fixed. The only reason I can think of that he mentions untying instead of tying is because there was some things that the rabbis wrote about slaves, and they say if you're a Jewish slave, you do anything for your master except untie his sandals. Oh. That goes to a Gentile slave. So it's like this super lowly thing to do. And they mention that. I don't know why they mention that and not tying. Still doesn't answer that question. But at least, but that might be why John the Baptist mentioned that, because that's just sort of a common. I think that people might have had some kind of concept of I'm dying to this old community and coming alive to this new community. But as far as the imagery of going into the ground, being buried, and coming up and rising from the dead, I don't know of any place where you see that imagery connected with baptism except Christian baptism in the New Testament after the time of John the Baptist. So I don't know that anybody would have had that death resurrection imagery during the time of John's time. I don't think that was. Yeah. Paul talks about baptism in that way, being buried with Christ. You know, I looked for that about people being baptized into various groups, and I just didn't find anything except for proselyte baptism from being a Gentile into Judaism, and then John the Baptist, and then later Christian baptism. But I didn't find anything else. I could be wrong. I mean, it could be. I just didn't look hard enough. I didn't really look that hard. But it could be that that they were doing that in other sects. I know that the Qumran community had baptisms, but those weren't really. Those were different. Those were just like daily routine washings that you did to yourself. You baptize yourself on a routine basis. That was just a whole different kind of thing. Yeah, it was a very different. I mean, there's no question that John the Baptist was very, very unique in his baptism because the Pharisees asked him, "If you're not the Messiah, why are you doing this?" Which, if it was just some common thing that groups tended to do, then they wouldn't have asked that question. So, yeah, it was a startling, unique thing that he was doing. Yeah, and then in the book of Acts, if you were just, they come across these people and say, well, have you heard of Christ? Like, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. And Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. You need to be baptized into Christ and rebaptized.
In Jordan, it's a river.
Yeah, I didn't ever catch up to why they're down on the Jordan. You know, it seems like a perfectly good river. It's just
it's muddy.
Maybe that's it. Too much mud for cleansing rituals. Yeah, John was somehow greater than Enoch, or yeah, I think it's his role. He was greatest because he was the one to announce the Messiah. Did I tell you last week about the guy that got the Hindu extremists that got baptized in the Ganges? I think I cut that out of my notes. There was a guy that was a Hindu leader who was actually killing Christians. He's a real extremist, and he came to this missionary. And the missionary's like, oh, I guess my life's over. And the guy came and he says, no, I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized. And I want to be baptized in the Ganges. And the missionary said, well, in this area, the only place you could do it would be right there in the metro area where everyone would see it. You wouldn't survive your baptism. You'd be dead before we got done. He said, no, I don't care. I want everyone to see it. I am leaving that Hinduism and joining Christianity. And I want, if I have to die, so be it. I want everyone to see it. And that's a real stark example of this idea of you're leaving one community, you're joining another community. No, he survived. The guy that told the story was that Hindu extremist. So, yeah. And it was, you know, another reason why he would die is the Ganges is one of their main gods they worship, you know, so it was really a slap in the face to Hinduism, you know, so.